I'd like for you to take the Word of God and open, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. Last week, we looked at the miracle, Lord Jesus healing the leper. And I just loved the fact that he never doubted God's power. He just doubted God's will. He said, if you are able, if you can, or if you will, you can make me clean. And my favorite part was where Jesus reached out and touched him. I like the fact that when I touch a leper, I would get leprosy, but when Jesus touches a leper, the leprosy goes away, right? And when I hang out with sinners, there's a good chance that I'll be impacted negatively by the atmosphere and the environment of sin around me. But when Jesus touches a sinner, sin is gone. He heals it, cleanses it, forgives it. I love that part of the story. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law. And we may look at a few verses after that as well next week, but it's going to be interesting. Tonight, we're looking at the servant of a powerful leader and Jesus healing them. He has a significant interaction with a Roman soldier in our text tonight. So together, these first 17 verses of Matthew show Jesus dealing with a leper, a leader, and a lady, and he helps all of them. The first two miracles, we see this. The first bullet point is this. Jesus operates on behalf of someone asking him to act. And that's just important to remember. The Lord Jesus was here on the earth. He wanted to help people, and he did. He healed the leper. When? When he asked. He healed the centurion's servant. When? When he asked. And everything that Jesus does, he does of his own free will. He's not a genie in the bottle. He's not bound to our desires. He's not bound to our whims. But he wills to act in accordance with our asking. And that's a beautiful, beautiful biblical truth. So it follows. This is your next bullet point. Those who ask much receive much. And those who ask little, I bet you can figure this one out, receive little. And you can write James 4 next to that, where James says, ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Wonderful truth right at the beginning. This leper would have stayed a leper if he hadn't asked Jesus to heal him. He'd have stayed a leper, right? The centurion's servant would have died prematurely, and he would have had a dead servant if he'd not gone to where Jesus was and asked for his help. And it's worth noting that these people spent the time and effort to get where Jesus was and ask him for his help. They saw their need. And I think that's often where we get messed up. We don't recognize that we have legitimate needs that only Jesus can meet. Why don't we pray as we ought to pray? Why don't we pray much? It's just that we fail to see that we have legitimate problems only God can solve. And this man, like the leper, was aware he had a dire need. Matthew 8, let's start in verse 5. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Would you pray with me before we continue and ask the Lord's blessing on the message tonight? Father, I beseech of you that you would bless. Bless my words. Lord, bless your words. Help me to deliver them in a way that is honest and true and pleasing in your sight. Help me to do justice to the best of my ability. Lord, even to the best of your ability, to the truths that are written here. Lord, may we see the power, the authority that Jesus Christ has over all created things. And may we see our most legitimate need is not the healing of our body, but it's a need to have faith, not in Abraham, not in Isaac, not in Jacob, not in our earthly kingdom. Have faith in Jesus, the Son of God. Lord, help us in this, and we pray in Christ's name, amen. Everywhere Jesus went was better because he was there. And I think of that often. If the places that I go are better because I carry Jesus there. Jesus went into Capernaum to do good, and while he was there, the centurion approached him. And I have three simple points that should cover the majority of the text tonight, and I'll give them to you now. The first one is the centurion's request for healing. His request for healing. The second one is the centurion's rare faith. And then the third one is God's rejection of man's religion. Look first at the centurion's request for healing. And as we'll see in just a little bit, the centurion was a really big deal. I was doing some studying on what a centurion was. And from the name centurion, from the word there, we get century. And so a lot of people claim that these men were captains over 100 soldiers. I guess the average from what I can find was actually 80. And it seems like Rome kind of inflated numbers of their military. And so you could have X number of centurions, but each one only had 80 men under them. You could make an army seem larger than it really was. But they invented this idea of a centurion in 107 BC. The Roman army did after the Marian reforms. And most centurions were over what they would call a century. And that was B-C-E-N-T-U-R-I-E. There's a cohort of about 80 men. And the word century just referred to a troop or a company. Here's your bullet point. Because at any rate, this man was a professional soldier in the world's most powerful army. You might say, well, he only had 80 men. Well, that's still more than I got. And it makes his humble approach to Christ even more interesting. You know, he was a man's man. You don't get to be a captain in a mighty army just being a sissy. There are a lot of obstacles that could have come between him and Christ. His profession could have been an excuse as an officer of Rome. What would his superiors have thought about him going to see a Jewish teacher who was teaching and preaching nonviolent love for your enemies, right? His profession could have been an excuse. His wealth could have been an excuse. He could have afforded the greatest doctors and the greatest physicians if he had chosen to do that. What could the humble carpenter from Nazareth do that the greatest surgeons and doctors could not do? So there was his profession. There was his wealth. There was his pride. The child who was sick was his bond servant. And he's a big, important guy with big, important stuff to do. Why should he give all of this time and energy for someone else, especially for someone so much lower than him? So his pride could have been an issue. His heritage could have been an issue. He was a Gentile. He was hated by the Jews. And he could have thought, even if I go to this Jew and there's something that he could do for me, would he do it? Since there's so much hatred, I'm an occupier of his homeland. So there are a lot of different reasons. There are a lot of possible roadblocks. There might have been others. He may have heard that Jesus was the king of the Jews. If that's the case, he might see the centurion as a threat to his kingdom, because the centurion had pledged his allegiance to Rome. As he makes the trip to Jesus, any or all of these things, even other things we haven't considered, could have been going through his mind as possible roadblocks. And look, if I know the tempter, which I don't know him well, but I do know him a little bit, he would have been sowing these seeds the whole trip to try and stop him from getting to Jesus. But let me say one thing here about my Lord Jesus. Here's your bullet point. Even though he was the king of the Jew or the king of Israel, he was not interested in political squabbles when it came to the souls of people. He didn't say, "Oh, centurion, you didn't vote for my candidate. You know, I certainly won't help you out." Jesus, here's your bullet point. Jesus practiced what he preached and did good to his enemies. This is one of the same group that he knew was going to beat him, mock him, and kill him. And he knew it was coming. At this point in the book of Matthew, what we see is Jesus fulfilling the prophecy that Simeon gave at his birth. Simeon said Jesus would be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel, Luke 2:32. And Jesus did not come solely for Israel. Very important. Jesus did not come solely for his friends. He didn't work solely for those who called him Lord either. Here's your bullet point. Jesus loved and reached out to absolutely everyone who came across his path. It didn't matter what they looked like, what they talked like, what they spoke like, what they acted like, what they smelled like. Jesus loved them, and he reached out to them, and he ministered to their bodies so that he could minister to their souls. The centurion's request in verses 5 and 6. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." The first thing he does is come beseeching. He comes begging him. Go to 2 Kings 5, if you would. Leave a marker here. But it may not seem like a big deal to you, but this humble approach is a really big deal. This is a guy in a position of authority. But yet he didn't come with a letter from the king. He didn't come with a mountain of money. He came as a humble supplicant. There is another soldier long before the centurion who needed something. And he came with a different tack. He says this in 2 Kings 5, 1 through 6. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that's in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." One went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go to, go. And I'll send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Naaman, he comes, he wants healing. How does he do it? With a letter? With gold? He says, I'm going to buy something from you. The centurion, he didn't come as someone with a big checkbook, I'm going to buy something from you. He came as a humble beggar, saying, I need you to give me something I can't afford. Look at this quote in your notes. This is from Matthew Henry. You can write his name in there next to it. But he says this, the greatest of men must turn beggars when they have to do with Christ. And this humble spirit is really touching. One more thing in 2 Kings chapter 5, look at verse 7. Came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. The king of Israel said, only healing can only come from God, right? Healing only comes from God. And I want you to notice when the centurion comes to Jesus with his request, Jesus didn't say, only God can heal. You know why?
Because he is God.
He had the power. And so it was no problem for him. The centurion's request was for healing for his servant who was lying at home sick of the palsy. There were a lot of people who came to Jesus for healing, but this is different. Here's your bullet point. This is the only recorded time that someone came to Jesus on behalf of their servant. It wasn't uncommon. Go to 1 Samuel 30, if you would. I want to show you these verses. 1 Samuel 30. Because it wasn't uncommon in those days for a master, when his servant was sick, to just throw him out. You know, servants then were looked at like property. You know, if one's sick, we can't get them better. Well, put them out to pasture, so to speak. As horrible as that is, it's really not uncommon in the world today. We're insulated from so much of this. Praise God. But look at this attitude. 1 Samuel 30, verse 11. And they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he did eat. And they made him drink water and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and three nights. And David said unto him, to whom belongest thou, and whence art thou? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me, because 3 days agone I fell sick. That's all it took. So for 3 days, no food, no water, he just got kicked out. So it is significant that this centurion, you can go back to Matthew, this centurion shows great care and great concern for the people under his authority. He didn't have to. He could have put him out and kicked him away, but he brings him into the house. He lays him on a bed. We see his heart for the lowliest. He really seemed to love his servants. And we can even see how dutiful and obedient they were to him in verse 9. And we could conclude that they were motivated by his love for them. The palsy is a paralysis. The Greek word for palsy is paralutikos. And it's where we get our word paralytic. The poor child could do nothing for himself. All he could do is lay there and wait for something to be done for him. And I say that just to say, praise God for loving friends who serve and minister for us when we're low. Someone say amen.
Amen.
And I want to be that kind of a friend as well. Here's your bullet point. Often paralysis results in numbness that leaves a person unable to feel anything. That's the best case. In this case, on your bullet point there, the servant was, what does the scripture say?
Grievously
tormented. Recent research has shown that when a person is paralyzed, they can experience neuropathic pain, which is pain caused by nerve damage. Many people with spinal cord injury and some with other types of paralysis have long-term pain that persists for weeks, months, sometimes years after the injury that causes the paralysis. And there are other side effects, seizures, tremors, things like that can occur from a broken neck or something that would cause paralysis. And unlike most types of pain, neuropathic pain does not react well to painkillers. It's hard to numb it. It's hard to soften the blow from that. Even in our day of advanced medical technology, we don't have good cures for paralysis, and we really don't know how to deal with neuropathic pain, which is what this young man was dealing with, who was grievously, or the servant, who was grievously tormented. I can only imagine the type of pain he must have been in. I don't know if something fell and hit him, or if he fell, or he was, who knows, hurt by some kind of farm animal, and he was broken. Body was broken, and he couldn't move it, and he had unbearable pain, and he would lay there and sense that pain. And this man was moved. So he went to Christ, and Jesus responds in verse 7. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. Now pause right there. Because in verse 8, the centurion uses a different word for heal. What Jesus says is therapeuo. And we know what that means, right? Therapy, therapeutic. The idea is of someone who waits by the bedside, an attendant, a doctor who heals over time. And Jesus says, I will come and wait on him. I'll come to his bedside and I'll serve him and I'll minister to him. Now, why would Jesus say that? I think he was drawing something out of this man, because look at what he says. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. He doesn't say, Lord, my servant isn't worthy. He's just a lowly servant. He says, me, I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. Jesus says, I'll come and attend on him in the normal fashion that a doctor would attend on a patient. He says, stop. I'm not worthy to have you come in and do that, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Here's your bullet point. The centurion answers with amazing humility. He doesn't say, my servant is unworthy to have you in his quarters. He says, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Someone has rightfully said, the more humility, the more faith. And that brings us to the centurion's rare faith. Here's your bullet point. This man recognized the power of Jesus' words. He said, if you would only speak the word only, and my servant shall be, and that word is different. It's not therapeuo. He says, iaomai, which means a full and complete healing, cured. Jesus says, I could come and minister to him. He says, I know, but I'm not worthy to have you under my roof. If you would just say the word, he could be fully and completely healed. What faith? This is great faith. Jesus tested his faith. He said, come. He said, I'll come heal the boy in a way that you could understand. And this man reached beyond his own understanding and said, no, you could do more than that. You could do greater than that. If you need surgery, you go see the doctor. But if you need a procedure done, you go to the hospital so that the doctor can get his hands on you and work on you. No one has ever called the doctor and said, listen, doc, my gallbladder is bad. I need it out, but to save us both some time, why don't you do it from there? I'll stay here. You just talk about it, and then it'll be done. Nobody talks that way, right? You go and you see the attending physician so he can deal with it. To say, just speak the word and I'll be healed, to a normal doctor is insane. The This man did not think Jesus was a normal doctor.
Amen.
Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Just who does this centurion think he's talking to? Not a normal doctor. Who does he think he's talking to? Well, in your notes, you have 8 verse 9. He says, "For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. And to another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." And he explains by his own situation that when I say go, my servants go. When I say do, my servants do. When I say jump, my people say what?
How high?
It's how servants respond to their master. Every servant obeys their master. If you don't obey, you're not a servant. If you don't obey, that's not your master. It's a funny story about a man named Neil Martin. He was a member of the British Parliament. And he was leading a tour through the British Parliament one time. Neil Martin was. And he's walking through. And as they come around a corner, he's got his tour group with him. Here's Lord Hailsham. Now, Lord Hailsham was a much, much higher person than Neil Martin. And Lord Hailsham is in his regal regalia. And he looks, you know, like a really big deal. And he turns and he sees Neil Martin and he goes, "Neil!" And everybody in the tour group drops to their knees. They thought he said K-N-E-E-L. Neil! And they did. Why? Because we obey our masters. We obey our authority. That's what true authority is. Everything obeys its master. What does that have to do with this situation? Simple. Here's your bullet point. The centurion was saying that the affliction on his servant was the servant of Jesus. The affliction on his servant was the servant of Jesus. He recognized that bodily diseases are the servant of Jesus Christ. And all of this is true. After all, it's Christ who made the world. It was Jesus who said, "Let there be light." The nothingness heard him and became light at his mere mentioning that that's what it should be. It's his word that upholds everything, even today. Hebrews 1 verse 3, he holds all things together by the word of his power. Why couldn't his word simply say, "Do, and the affliction will obey"? Why can't the Lord Jesus simply say, "Go, and the disease will go"? Say to the palsy, "Go, and it will go." Friends, never doubt that bodily diseases are the servants of Christ. Where he says go, they go. When he says do, they do. They leave when he says leave. And they come back when he says come back. Why are you telling us this? Well, I want this to be an affliction, or not an affliction. I want this to be a blessing. In your sicknesses, every discomfort has God's blessing on it to perform some good thing in our lives. I say that as a relatively healthy, middle-aged man standing before you today, and I say it in faith. I say it by faith. Here's your bullet point. You and I do not need to fear sickness when we can see it as a tool in the hand of our very dear friend. A woman named Deborah, Massachusetts, she had a son named David. He wasn't even 2. They found out he had a very rare form of leukemia. So they started treatment on it right away. And they found a man named Dr. Truman. Dr. Truman is one of the best doctors to do this in the world. His prognosis on the leukemia was devastating. He said, "David has a 50-50 chance. We have to start his procedures right away." And so they started, and he learned to talk. He learned to do all these other things while he was being poked with needles and pushed and prodded and all those types of things. And, you know, the mother's pain is maybe even worse than what the little boy was going through. He'd hop up with joy and run back. And his mom would say always to him, if it hurts, remember it's because he loves you. If Dr. Truman hurts you, remember it's because he loves you. And she would say that to him over and over and over. And one day they had to do a spinal tap on him. They're going through it, and they had to have three different doctors to hold him down through the pain, and he's screaming, and at the end he's just a mess, 2 years old, you know, and sweat and tears drenching his body. And he looks at the doctor when they're all done. He said, Dr. Tooman, thank you for my hurting. That's some faith, isn't it? If he hurts you, because he loves you, can we look at our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Friend like that and say, if he hurts me, there's a reason that my life is in his hands and my best is in his heart. We need to learn that way. To look at God and say, thank you, God, for my hurting. This man looked at Jesus and said, this disease is your servant. Can you understand why that is so great faith? Friends, I don't have that faith. When I hurt, I say, why, God? What are you doing to me? Why do I have to go through this? I don't say, Lord, thank you for the hurting. Thank you for loving me. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, there's another situation with a paralytic in Capernaum. He was carried by four of his friends to see Jesus, and they couldn't get in the house. You know, they take him up top, they rip the roof apart, and they let the man down through the roof. The Bible says in Mark 2, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And I think it's interesting how Jesus sees faith. We think of faith sometimes in the abstract, but Jesus, the Bible says Jesus could see it. He saw it. And when this centurion comes to him, Jesus sees his faith. Jesus hears his faith as he comes to him and pleads with him. And I want Jesus to see my faith. I want Jesus to hear my faith. What the centurion had was the real deal. Here's your bullet point. He trusted that God was able to do the impossible with his word. And that's real faith. George Mueller said this. It's your next quote there. You should write his name down. I'm not giving people attribution for these like I should. George Mueller, he said, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. And Jesus responds in chapter 8, verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I've not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. Jesus didn't marvel because he was surprised. He marveled for the benefit of the crowd. He knows what's in the man's heart. He admired him and he applauded him for the purpose of the people around him. Here's a place. Jesus was standing in a place where he had been at work for thousands of years, making a people for himself, standing among the people who'd been given the scriptures, the promises, the sacrifices, and the laws. And he finds what he should have found, great faith. But get this, he finds it in a Gentile, not in a Jew. I've not found so great faith. No, not in all Israel. But he finds it in a Gentile, in a Roman soldier. Here's your next bullet point. When Jesus speaks here of great faith, he's referring to an abundant amount of faith, a vast storehouse of faith within one man who just believes, trusts, and rests in the words of Jesus Christ. And of all the people Christ had met up to this point, no one had this much faith in the power of God. And I wouldn't presume to know what Jesus was feeling at this moment, but I imagine there are two things he probably sensed. Firstly, this was probably very refreshing. It was probably very refreshing. I don't want to say that five times fast. Jesus had all power. He could have simply spoken anything and willed it to come into existence if he had chosen. And his heart was to bless him. And all around him were people who doubted him, who mocked him, who ignored him, who despised him, or who wanted to use him for their own personal gain. And Jesus has a heart to bless where he finds faith. He can make something where there is nothing. He calls something that is not as though it is, and then he causes it to be. This would have been really, really refreshing. And number two, it probably would have been very vexing. Why wouldn't everyone feel this way? Why wouldn't everybody feel this way? And I'm sure you felt that. When you first came to Christ, you probably said, why isn't everybody getting saved? I still feel that sometimes. I think, why don't people trust in Jesus? I mean, what is it? What is the roadblock? I mean, it's just, I don't know. It's got to be hurtful. So great faith. Why not everyone? And why not me? All right, number three, God's rejection of man's religion. Here's your bullet point. Jesus uses the centurion's faith as a lesson for those around him who are trusting in their heritage to get to heaven. Verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were the fathers of the nation of Israel. God used them to help teach the world about himself. Here's your bullet point. God taught Abraham to live by faith because he wants everyone to live the faith life. Here's where we see that. Romans 4 verse 13, your next bullet point. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Now, if you hear on our Galatians, you know this. Faith came, the covenant of faith came 430 years before the covenant of law. The covenant, the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but it was to Abraham and his seed, which is what's implied here, through the righteousness of faith. The promises that God gave weren't to Abraham, to his children, or those who keep the law. God's promises come only through the righteousness of faith. It's faith that causes God to work on our behalf. Here's your bullet point. It is faith in God that can cleanse our souls from sin and give us the promise of heaven. Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west, these extreme borders of Israel. Many will come from beyond the Red Sea on the west. Many will come from beyond the Jordan River on the east and will be gathered together in heaven. They will be gathered together unto God and they will sit down with the men of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Gentile, Roman centurion, Rahab, right? All these from the east, from the west, not in the borders of Israel, they'll be gathered together to heaven and they'll sit down at table and I'll be there. I'm going to have a meal with Abraham. Maybe more than one. I'm going to have all of eternity and hopefully I get a spot at his table once or twice. And I'm thinking of all the folks I'm going to sit down and eat with. John the Baptist. I'm looking forward to that one. With Paul. I want to know, was he really short, fat, and bald? Because if he was, there's hope for me. And I'm wondering, you know, I want to sit with these people and eat with them. And Jesus says, there will be many that are not of Israel. We're going to be blessed with those of faith. And they're not a part of Israel's little religious club. There are all kinds of religious clubs today. Catholics say you have to be a part of our religious club to get to heaven. There are Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. They say you have to be a part of our religious club to get to heaven. Israel was the same way. But Jesus tells us our membership is not to a tribe, to a nation, or to any other group. Those things won't take us to heaven. We get heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. Augustine said this, it's your next bullet point. I didn't put his name down there either. It's Augustine. He said this. Faith is to believe what we do not see. And the reward of this faith is to see what we believe. Faith is to believe what we do not see. And the reward of that faith is that we will see what we believe. There are a few who find the straight gate, who walk the narrow road, from each society and in each age. But when they're gathered together by God, there will be a great multitude of men and women from every tribe, from every nation, from every people group, from every language group. And they'll sit down with the great patriarchs of Israel. You and I, who are so far removed from Abraham through time and by location, will be brought to sit at the same table with him in heaven. Go to Galatians 3 real quick. I'm going to show you two verses there. First verse will drive this point home. We're brought into God's kingdom not by who our earthly family is or who our club happens to be, but by faith in Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 verse 14 says this, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And next, I want you to see all of us will sit down at the same table in the same kingdom if our faith is in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 28. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Here's your bullet point. Those children of the kingdom of Israel. And this is what verse 18 is talking about. I'm sorry, verse 12. Those children of the kingdom of Israel who trusted in that which was not Christ will be cast out of God's presence into hell, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They won't receive the promises they had anticipated. They'll receive torments. Outer darkness refers to hell. A place without the light of God, a place of extreme loneliness. Weeping and gnashing of teeth refers to the unbearable penalty for unforgiven sin. And it's a sad reality that so many people, almost an entire nation, was putting their trust and their hope in something that would leave them in hell. It's a sad, sad reality. Look, God's given us the truth. God's revealed his son to us. And we have a duty and an obligation to help others. There's a story I read not too long ago about Hudson Taylor. And when he started finally going into the interior of China, he started a church in this Buddhist town of Ningpo. And he met a man there named Ni. And he witnessed to Ni. And Ni came to a place of acceptance of Christ, and he was so excited. He was so thrilled. And he came to Hudson Taylor, and he said, "How long have you known the good news in your country?" And Hudson Taylor, put yourself in his shoes. How long have you known this good news in your country? And he hung his head, and he said, "We've known it a long time. Hundreds of years." And Ni was immediately angry. He said, "My father sought the truth his entire life. And he died without Christ. And you're telling me you knew this, and yet you didn't come and tell us." It's heartbreaking, isn't it? Why didn't he come sooner? Well, I wonder if there's someone in your life who needs Jesus. And God puts it on your heart to speak to them. Don't put it off. May God help us to be busy warning souls and sharing Jesus with them. Look at the happy ending to the story. Matthew 8, verse 13. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And the servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Here's your bullet point. Faith and prayer always receive encouraging answers from God. Discouraged Job learned this. Job 42, verse 10. The Bible says, "The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. When Job prayed for his friends, God blessed him." The Bible says this. You have Philippians 2, verse 4 in your notes. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." I believe when we're self-centered, we don't see the blessings of God, like we read in James 4, 2 at the beginning. But when we live lives of faith, we're not centered on self. We know God is in control. Men and women who live lives of great faith are always focused on the will of God and on the needs of others. They think about the health of others. They're concerned about the physical needs of others. And most importantly, they're concerned about the eternal souls of other people. May God help us to learn this lesson from the centurion, a man of so great faith. Are there any questions or comments on this lesson? He says, "You say go, and that disease will go." May God help us to have that kind of faith. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the lesson of this centurion, a man with so great faith. Lord, we desire to follow his example, to see every element of life as a servant of our God, as a servant of Christ. Lord, we need to learn to trust you. We need to learn to trust. I need to learn to trust. I pray that you'd help us in this week to look for your hand, to listen to your Spirit guiding us, to follow you, to walk in faith and not by sight. God, please do these things for us, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you, folks. You are dismissed.